We're going to actually learn tonight what it was like to attend church in the first century. This might not have been the way every single church was, but it's close to the way a lot of them began in the very primitive church. And I think that after hearing this, you'll be able to read the New Testament and you'll be able to sort of visualize a little better the kinds of things that went on and why it was stated this way or why certain things happened. And I think it'll be really interesting and it'll help us understand the New Testament much better. There are three main sources besides Scripture that I have read a lot in or read the whole thing a couple of times. And one of them is a book called The Ancient Church as Family. This is mainly a book looking at the terminology of family in the New Testament and how it was applied to church. What you're going to realize, if you haven't before, is that it was so natural for the church to be a family and the kind of community that God chose to grow his church. And so a lot of the things we read of in the New Testament are not just illustrations trying to get us to understand what God was talking about. The church actually did function as a family, and I think you'll see by the end of the night that even our own liturgy and our worship service, there's a connection back to what we normally would do in our families when we get together. Also, there's a book written by Robert Banks. I believe it was first published in the 70s, but it's called Paul's Idea of Community. And he did a big study on what community was or what communion and fellowship was in the early church. And then in 1980, he wrote this little book, which is really easy to read. It's got some pictures in it, which is why I could understand it. And the same author who wrote Paul's Idea of Community, Robert Banks, also wrote a little book called Going to Church in the First Century. And what he did was choose a character, a citizen from Rome who happened to be invited to a first century church service. And this young man comes in and he's describing in the story everything he saw in his own ideas about what was happening. And so through his words and his ideas, you sort of see what he was experiencing when he was invited to go and gather with the assembly of people who were believers. And so if you want to take a look at these afterwards or maybe even ask about how to get a hold of one of these if you're very interested, they're helpful volumes. Now, let's begin with a little bit of Scripture. I'm going to have you turn to Acts chapter 2 to begin with. While you're turning there, how many of you have ever seen the painting by Leonardo da Vinci, The Last Supper? Raise your hands. I'll bet that's not true. I bet you've only seen a copy of the... Have you seen the actual one? Okay, Brother Burns has seen the actual one. Why am I not surprised? He's seen the actual Last Supper. Well, we think of the Bible often the way Da Vinci painted the Last Supper. When you look at the Last Supper, you see a long row of white European males seated at a table about this high on high back chairs. It was nothing like that. I mean, we know it wasn't, first of all, because there were not white European males in Jerusalem at the time. And they never had tables that high in Jesus' day, except in rare cases, perhaps. And the chairs were not like what you're sitting in here. It was a whole different kind of culture. And I only point that out to say that oftentimes when we read what's in the New Testament, we automatically recast it into terminology that we're familiar with. We think of believers attending church. Sometimes it's tempting to think of them going in and going down the aisle and finding their place in the pew, and here's the organ and the piano. If we really think about it, we think, oh, of course, they didn't have all that then. Well, what is it really like? But our first idea is to imagine what we've always known. And so what I wanted to do tonight is show this is how it might have been instead. We don't have a whole lot of information. We really don't. It's really surprising, actually, to me, because we have historical information on so many other things. We don't have a lot of information about what those first early gatherings were. Here's what we do have. We have just a little bit of historical references. We don't have a lot of history, and here's why. They weren't thinking about writing history. Sometimes when you're being persecuted or chased or just gathering in these little communities, and some of them knowing that they trusted in Christ but not thinking of this as a big religion. In fact, one of the reasons they met in homes is because they were not recognized as a national religion or any kind of religion. They were just, in fact, they were called the Way, the Way. And they talked about Jesus, and they were trying to find out a name for these people. In Antioch, they decided to call them Christians, Christ-like ones. So this wasn't a plotted-out religion as they were used to. This all just sort of came together. And so they weren't keeping a lot of his history because things were just happening. And another reason is they were all expecting Jesus Christ to come back right away. In fact, every age of believers since Christ has expected his return in their generation. So, and we're commanded to expect that and to wait for that in Scripture, so it's not surprising to see that. And so nobody's keeping history. Well, why would you keep history if Christ is going to come back anyway? I mean, who's going to read it if we're at the end of the days, end of time? And so we don't have a lot of day-by-day diaries or journaling on what was actually happening when we go into the New Testament church. However, we do have the culture to look at. And by the references we read and then knowing the ancient culture, we can sort of put two and two together and figure out this is probably what happened. So besides some scant references in history, some references by the early apostolic fathers, looking at the culture and then looking at the New Testament witness, we've pieced together pretty much what it was like to go to church in the first century. Now, Acts chapter 2, if you will look at verse 42, this is after the church got underway. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Where does it say here in Acts chapter 2 that these people were meeting at the very beginning when Christianity began to flourish and Christ began to save people and bring them into his church? Where were they meeting? In their homes, okay? Yeah, you can talk out loud. That's okay. Secondly, let me ask you this. What day of the week were they meeting? Every day. Yeah, every day. They were going in. Now, later on, the New Testament suggests that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, became sort of the day that they met. And then we can see by the testimony of the history of the church how it developed that became very strong. And now we worship today on the first day of the week. But they were worshiping every day, and they were worshiping from house to house. There's lots of things going on here that I don't have time to talk about. For instance, the reference to the temple. Why would you go to the temple if you're a first century new Christian who was in the church? Why would you go to the temple? Yeah, they were Jews. The first thousands of church members in the Bible were Jewish converts to Christianity. And so what would they do when they went to the temple? What do you know what they would hear when they went to the temple? Yeah, they would hear the scriptures read. They would roll back the Torah, and they would hear readings from the Torah and the Navi, the prophets and the writings, and they would continually hear the witness of the Old Testament. I'll bet you though, knowing that Christ had come and knowing that he had died for them and knowing that Christ was the fulfillment of that Old Testament, they were hearing the Old Testament in a whole different way. And their theology began to take shape as they realized that Christ had come and fulfilled all that they were hearing. Now, let's look at a couple of instances of these house churches. Go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And I want to look at the end here of Paul's letter to Romans. And I want you to notice all these people he's talking about. These are all people who are functioning in these churches. Paul says, greet Prisca and Aquila. That's Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3 of chapter 16. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Now notice, Priscilla and Aquila are in Rome. They must be, because Paul's writing to Rome here in this letter. And notice he refers to all of the churches in Galatia. when he says all of the churches, I know we're tempted to think of these buildings with steeples on top that were sort of dotted around the towns. And sometimes where maybe we're in a Bible belt, and so you could stand on the roof of one church building and throw a stone and hit another church building. But that's not the way it was at all. In fact, I had the privilege years ago of going, some of you know this, I've talked about it too much in the past, of going to Cappadocia in Turkey. And in Cappadocia, centuries before Christ came, apparently there was this volcanic eruption that shot lava all over into the air, and it came down, and it made 20, 30, 50 feet deep layers of what they call tufa. Tufa is the dried lava, and it's very hard, except that you can dig it pretty quickly. And so they had dug caves in this tufa. Apparently the Hittites did this first, but then later on, the Christians dug caves. Why do we know they were Christian caves? Because they were all shaped like crosses. They were churches, okay? You could stand up on this big ravine and look down at all of these cave churches. Some they were only 20, 30, 50 yards apart, and you would walk in, and then there was a place for seating on this side and a place for seating on this side, and then a hollowed out round part. And if you've ever been in a cathedral, that was where the cathedral came from. It didn't start in the West. It actually started in the East. They built their churches in the shapes of crosses, and there were hundreds, thousands of them. You just wouldn't believe how many. And you're thinking, you know, we think we have church splits. But it wasn't like there was one big cave church and then somebody got mad at each other, so they're going to go plant their own cave church or dig their own cave church. But they were little communities. They were used to tiny. We would be a mega church in that era. We really would. They did not have churches this large on average. Now, churches became larger, and there's nothing wrong with that per se. We'll talk about that a little bit at the end, hopefully. But this is the way they started out. So let's keep reading with these things in mind. Greet also, he says, the church. He's talking about Aquila and Priscilla who risked their necks, etc. Then verse 5, listen, greet also the church in their house. Notice, their household. We'll talk about that in a second. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who, now watch this, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Now, we don't know for sure, but a couple of times he mentions those who belong to a certain family. In context, we might think that he's referring to another church here. He might be referring to a bloodline, but it seems better to think that he's actually referring to another church, because churches and families were in the same idea. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Perseus, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncitus, and then he's a bunch of names there I'm not going to pronounce, and the brothers who are with them. Now notice all these names here, Phlegon, Hermes, Probodas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet, and then he names a few others, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Okay? He's got churches over here greeting these over here. All these people cannot possibly function in one community, because the quarters, the houses, were not big enough to hold these people. Although they tried to solve this problem, the archaeological digs show that in that time period, people started retrofitting their homes to make larger areas. And what they assume is that because of the rise of Christianity, because if it wasn't Christianity, they would have a temple or some other kind of meeting place. Christianity, remember, was not this formal religion. They met in houses. And they've dug up a lot of houses from that time period that shows people were trying to expand their living quarters, probably to hold bigger people in the meetings. But there's one other thing here. Look at verse 23. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. What historians think in this verse is that Paul is referencing all of the church, in other words, all the believers, that may possibly have come together every once in a while, not certainly every single Lord's Day, but every once in a while they would gather all of the believers together, and this man Gaius probably was a very wealthy man who was able to provide some kind of villa, which is a large house with a courtyard, or some kind of structure in order to be able to house all of these believers at one time. There's another reason we think that. Go to 1 Corinthians now, and this is the last book that we'll go in tonight. There's so much other scripture we could look at that hint at these things. Notice there's not one scripture that sort of lays all this out. We're taking inferences from the way they talked about the church based on what we know about the culture. Well, in 1 Corinthians 16, notice he says, the churches of Asia, I didn't tell you chapter 16, did I? 1 Corinthians 16, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, again, there's Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house. Now, wait a minute. I thought Aquila and Prisca were in Rome. Paul must be writing the Corinthians from Rome. No. Actually, he's writing Corinth, the Corinthians, this particular letter anyway, from Ephesus. So Priscilla and Aquila had moved to Ephesus. They're probably trying to help Paul along the way. They moved to Ephesus, and they have a church in their house once more. And so he is sending them greetings with Aquila and Priscilla send greetings with Paul together with the church in their house, sending these hearty greetings. Now, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 14. Keep in mind these house churches are going on. Now, we've read this before, but I want you to think about it with this house church idea in mind. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, notice Chloe's people. Now, what could that mean? That Chloe has a house and there are people who meet in her house. He probably is referring to another church here. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Now, with that in mind, one of the references, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. You've got this whole house church idea. But then, in verse 23 of chapter 14, he says, if therefore, now watch this, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues. Of course, 1 Corinthians 14 is where he addresses the idea of tongues. And outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Now, why does he all of a sudden refer to the whole church? And what is believed is that just as in Rome, it seems by this reference to Gaius that there might have been a time when the whole church came together. Now, this is a time when all of these house churches in Corinth come together at some meeting place. And it makes you wonder that if there are people saying, I am of Apollos, some people followed the preacher Apollos. I am of Paul, somebody wanted to align themselves with the Apostle Paul. I am of Peter, or I am of Christ. It may not be that there was one church like ours, and you know, the Paul people sat over in these chairs and looked over meanly at the Peter people, you know, and then the other faction was over here. It may be that there were house churches that said, we're a Peter house church. We meet over here, and in fact, Peter's the one that shared the gospel with our pastor, and he shared it with us, so we follow Peter. That's who our bloodline goes back to spiritually. Others said, no, we trusted Christ when Paul came to our very city, and so we're Pauline house churches, and some of them were Apollos house churches, perhaps. Now, again, we don't know for sure, but there was this division in Corinth of ideas, and it would be very easy to see that here's one house church that may have followed a particular doctrine when it came to the leader that they trusted in. Now, with that in mind, what would it be like if we actually went to one of these house churches in the New Testament, based on everything we know from culture and everything we know from clues in the New Testament? This may be a little of what it was like. First of all, you have to understand the first day of the week is probably when these met, but it doesn't necessarily mean they all met on the first day of the week. That just seemed to be the pattern that followed in the New Testament. But when would they meet on the first day of the week? Would they get up early, get the kids dressed in their best stuff, you know, and drive them in their chariot to the house, and then, you know, they're all fighting in the chariot on the way, and then they're nice to each other getting out of the car, and you're laughing, you know. And then they come in. No. Remember, I think did I say this just this past Sunday? The Empire of Rome did not give everybody the first day off. Oh, you're Christians now. You don't have to come to work today. No, it wasn't that way at all. This was a new thing. And so the believers had to finish up. They either had to eat meat early in the morning or they had to finish up their work for the day and then come and gather at night. A lot of churches probably gathered toward the evening hours when slaves had finally finished their work for the day and were able to come. And when the businessmen of the town had finished their business, they all came. And so it was maybe toward dusk or getting on in the day, and they all would come. And they would come to the door, and often the ladies would be carrying some dish. Some might be carrying just a little bit. Some might be carrying nothing at all. Some might have a big wooden dish of food. And they would come to the door. And there are different kinds of houses, but if you had a church in your house, it meant that you had a facility large enough to have a church. And it meant that you were rich enough to have that facility and to have means to provide for that facility. It meant that you had servants. Okay? You know how we read in Ephesians and Colossians, he tells fathers what they're supposed to be doing and children what they're supposed to be doing? Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Children, to obey your parents in the Lord. You listening to this? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be obedient to your husbands. Slaves, be obedient to your masters as unto Christ. Masters, be in the Lord. Be kind to your slaves because Christ was kind to you and this sort of thing. Those six people, those three relationships, those dynamics were the Greco-Roman household. You had slave and master relationship. You had husband and wife relationship. You had parent-child relationship. And so those relationships in Colossians and Ephesians are not by accident. He's explaining how we are to function in the household, which is very interesting. The function of the family is not something separate from the church. It all sort of functioned together. These were now Christian families, believing families that functioned. And their churches were often right inside their houses. And you would have this courtyard, or if it were in Rome where the streets were really narrow and dirty, and if you could just smell all the smells they smelled, we would probably gag today. We have very pristine smelling mechanisms today. But there was just all kinds of things going on and things being thrown out the upper windows and when you would walk by. But they would have sort of these flats or these apartments in Rome downtown. They would squeeze a lot of people in there. So you may have a front entrance of this apartment. And sometimes if these people had enough money to be able to have this house, it meant that they had a trade going on. It could be that Priscilla and Aquila actually, made tents or did whatever they did and sold them right in the front of their house, and then they had their living quarters in the back. But one way or another, usually when you came to one of these houses, there was sort of this alcove or this greeting area that I would be standing in right now where you would be received and you would be greeted. Now, how do you think when they came in, they would be greeted in this particular culture, this culture that we're in here? Okay, with a kiss, okay? How many of you have seen that, by the way? Not a kiss, but I mean, a kind of greeting. Do you want to share what your church did or not? Am I putting you on the spot?
I grew up in a German Anabaptist church in rural Illinois, and they still greeted with a holy kiss, even when I was a boy. But they did it on the lips, but it was men with men and women with women. If you were a church member, they wouldn't do it if you were a visitor. And you would come in, and I still remember my grandpa and my dad kissing the other men on the lips, and my mom and grandmothers kissing the other believers.
So. It's a real quick peck.
Yeah, it's a real
peck. Thank you for clarifying. Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
It's very fast.
Well, I wanted to take this opportunity to share that I've been under great conviction about that passage for a while. And no, not really. But you know what? When you show up at your house with your family, maybe they live in Illinois or Florida and you don't see them very often, and you come in, what do you always do? Don't you, unless you're estranged for some reason, doesn't everybody embrace and sometimes kisses are the same? Okay, well, not everybody kissed everybody in this culture. But, you know, you've seen the French kissing on the cheek. It was that kind of thing, or some kind of affectionate kiss. And you would do this customarily as a polite greeting if you knew the person. You would clasp arms if you had more of a distance between you. But if the idea was that you were closer, you would do a kiss. Men normally would not do it with women. But in this kind of church, the men probably shared that kind of kiss with the men, and even with the women. The reason was they were a brother and sister in Christ. And when Paul admonishes us, greet one another with a holy kiss or the kiss of charity, he's trying to tell us, look, we are in Christ now. We are family, and we greet with affection with each other. Now, in our culture, you know, it would be very awkward for us to begin doing that. You know, we like our life space, you know, stay away. You know the kind of person that kind of keeps backing you up because they have a different life space than you do? That's the way we like. We like this arm length distance in our culture, okay? But we embrace in our church. We shake hands. We're warm with people. We do essentially what they say in the New Testament, just sort of recast into this culture. But those sort of things would be sharing. Now, these people are bringing this food in, and they're standing there. Does everybody come at one time? No, not even today do we all come. No, I'm just kidding about that. No, we don't come all at one time. And the reason is you have, you know, some kinds of clocks back then, some kind of ways to tell time. But it's not like, you know, okay, church is starting at 3 o'clock, so everybody come, you know, when they're off of work. Again, you got there when you could. And if you had freedom of time, you could show up early. There was a set time, but they knew people would be coming. And so they would gather about until there was enough people. And then if there were some that were still coming, probably the slaves, for instance, probably weren't able to get there till later. Sometimes their masters, if they had unbelieving masters, probably sometimes wouldn't let them come, or they'd send them on, you know, these errands so they wouldn't be able to get to the assembly. There were just all kinds of people from all different places. Now, another thing you're going to notice in this church, Paul made it very clear that in Christ there was neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave or free man, which was huge. More than likely, what you're going to see is a sharing of affection as equals in this church. Now, they have different functions. You know, there are leaders in the church. There are elders in the church. And there are deacons later. And the older the church gets, the more it gets its footing, the less primitive it becomes, the more standardized those offices are. So when you get to 1 Timothy, now you have a list of qualifications for an elder and qualifications for a deacon. Where you didn't have that earlier on. But you had different functions, but people were equal. And they would bring the food in. Some didn't have a lot. Some had more than others. And they would put them off to room. Now, what I'm entering right now is a little area I set up called the triclinium. The triclinium is the dining room. The reason it's called the triclinium is because of three cushions. You only have one here, okay? I didn't take the trouble to do the other one. Just imagine the other two. The table was a little bigger than this, and there was a cushion here, which was the main cushion. This is where the head of the table would sit. And then there would be a cushion on this side and a cushion on this side. And at this particular time, I think, it might change. I haven't done a study on this, but it seems like sometimes it's the right or sometimes the left. But it seems like to the left of the host is the cushion of honor. And this is the cushion of less honor. And what would happen is the people would come into the triclinium. Usually you'd have other rooms off to the side, like you'd have bedrooms off to the side of this room, and they'd be sort of separated by a curtain. And the people would come in, and they would be seated. Now, how many people do you think could fit in a normal triclinium dining room? 10, good guess. It's 9, actually, okay? 3 to a cushion. 9 people could sit around the standard table. Vertuvius, I think his name is, was an ancient architect. He has 10 volumes on architecture from ancient Rome. And he said the dining room should actually be twice as long as it is wide. He said so you could get 2 tables in, which would make 18 people, and that way you could have more guests. But normally it would be 9. Well, so there were only 9 people in the churches? No. They'd have their children there. They'd have everybody in the family. They would come in. And so what would happen would be the children and sometimes the slaves, although I'm sure sometimes slaves would be seated right alongside masters, which was unheard of, okay? Again, this equality thing. But children, sometimes slaves, and maybe some of the older people, there would be some benches or low stools off to the side where they would sit. The reason I put you in this proximity is because this is about the size of the dining room. This would be about the size of the triclinium because, of course, they don't sit, they lie down. Now, I'll demonstrate this for you for a second. I know you've seen lying down before. But oftentimes, I'm sorry, I'm putting my back to you all. But oftentimes, the host would sit here, and then a person of honor would be right here, and a person of lesser honor would be here, and then you'd have the sofa of honor and the sofa of, not dishonor, but the lesser honor, okay? Then if you had other guests, like slaves or people that were less worthy, oftentimes they would be seated out in the atrium or the other area. They wouldn't even be in the common triclinium, the dining room, okay? And what you would do, of course, is recline. Everybody would just sort of get down like this. Now notice I'm leaning on my left side, okay? There's a reason for that. You cannot eat with both hands when you're doing this. And you can have conversation like this and sort of go back and forth. But remember, even today in the East, Shelley maybe could tell us about this. When you greet somebody, isn't it with the right hand, Shelley? Absolutely. The left hand traditionally is reserved for uncommon or base functions, okay? The right hand was the hand of honor. When the scripture talks about a person who doesn't know his right hand from his left, it's a person that doesn't have enough discernment to know the basic morality or the basic basic good or evil. In fact, the scripture says he has redeemed those who do not know their right hand from their left, which means he's redeemed the lowliest of wicked people. So that's a great verse. But you would sit and eat, you know, with your hands out like this. When it says, I'm just thinking of a bunch of stuff. I should have brought notes. When it says the disciple who leaned against Jesus' breast, you ever wonder what that meant? John was on this side of Jesus. And that that was his seat. In fact, I've thought about this. They either had to squeeze four disciples on a couch, or they had to bring in another one for some reason and have three on a side. But that's traditionally how it would be. When they shared the Last Supper, this is the posture. You know, the lady who Christ had forgiven, who comes in and anoints his feet, how does she do that? Well, his feet are sticking way out here. And he's pouring, and Simon is, he's probably, I don't know, they probably put Christ on the seat of lesser honor, actually, to try to just, stick it to him a little bit. But Simon, of course, is in the seat of honor, and he's sitting there horrified that somebody had come in and started anointing the feet of Christ who were sticking out. John leaning into Jesus' breast is explained like this. He was leaning against Jesus. He had to turn to talk to Jesus because his back was to him. That's probably exactly what that means. And so you would eat, take your plate, and be served. This is what it was like to eat in those days. And so everybody would be reclining, and then children would be sitting around, and they would be served. Now, it's the beginning of the meal, okay? And the first thing that happens in this church service is the host takes a loaf of bread. Why do you think that is? What's he going to do with this bread? That's a good one, Larry. Okay, he's going to break the bread. Now, why? Because this is a church gathering, okay? What he does is he breaks the bread and he reminds the people there that this is the way we are in Christ. We are one loaf. We are all together because of Christ's life in us. We are sons and daughters of God, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he breaks it off and takes some, and then he passes it around, and everybody takes of that one loaf. That is essentially, by the way, the symbolism of the loaf. Not that Christ's body was broken, although we have that in Scripture, but that we are the body of Christ, and we all belong to him and to one another, and they symbolize that. You say, well, this is just the meal. This isn't the Lord's Supper. This was the Lord's Supper, okay? This was their feast to be together and to fellowship, to celebrate the fellowship that they had in Christ. And they would take a moment and break the bread, and they would give thanks to God, and then they would begin their meal. I read this passage every time we have the Lord's table, and some of you catch it, I'm sure, but it says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." Then it says he took the cup, what? After, what? No, he took the cup after supper. Now, in the King James, it says after they had supped or after supping or something like that, okay? Which I never understood that meant after supper until I read it in a version I can understand. Nothing against the King James. But, I mean, there's some terminology in there that I just don't understand still. And so he says he took the cup after supper saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So what happened then during the meal? What happened is they would break the bread and they would pass it out, and they would begin to eat. Now, servants or children, probably some ladies would volunteer too. It wasn't just the servants waiting everybody. That wouldn't be equality shown in the meal. But platters would come out, and they would bring it out by course. Do they still do that in the East here, different courses? How is it today still?
In a typical Arabic commune, you sit on the floor, certainly with your hands, with your right hand.
Okay, all right. Would they bring course? What would be like a course meal be?
You would have probably a full lamb, a roasted lamb.
Okay. Lamb and rice.
Fish.
Okay.
Very, very hospitable.
Okay.
Certainly, you will have a lot of food. And a lot of it goes into the garbage can.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
But they would bring out a course, maybe some hummus or something like this at first, and then maybe after people had eaten, maybe a plate of meats would be served, and they would eat the meat, and different things would be brought throughout the course. And what would people talk about? Well, certainly as brothers and sisters in Christ, they would talk about things of the Lord. But you know, I dare say that they might have talked about the chariot races going on this weekend, you know, in the Colosseum, or the way taxes have been going and that kind of thing. What do we talk about at our fellowship dinner on Sundays, right? I know when I walk by, everybody's like, the Lord, I'll tell you what the Lord's done in my life. You know, no, it's not like that at all. You know, we talk about all kinds of things, but our conversation is in the Lord. And oftentimes it's very easy to turn the conversation to what the Lord is doing. And that happens all the time at our fellowship meals. And so this is the kind of conversation they're having, but they're having it as a new family, you see. These are not all true brothers and sisters they're not brothers and sisters in the bloodline sense. They're brothers and sisters in the fact that they're in Christ. And so now they're sharing this communal meal together. Now, they often had, they always had wine if they could afford it and not water at their meals. That's what this weak grape juice was supposed to represent. What they would do was, back in those days, they would ferment the wine, and it would be mixed in the amphora. Remember how Christ turned the water into wine? You had these big amphora. And what they would do was, remember how it says in John 2, they drew it out and they presented it to the governor of the feast. They would mix the wine with water in the amphora. And then the wine would be mixed in the crater, which is like a big bowl. It would be mixed with more water. And then they would draw that out, or they would draw it out with a pitcher and pour it into cups around the table. The cups are called kilix, or kilixi, I guess is the plural. I'm not sure. And so the wine often wasn't for the purpose of, you know, loosening the tongue for conversations like they would be at more of the barbaric feasts. They would have the wine, the juice, often would kill the bacteria in the water and this kind of thing. And by the time it came to the table, it was very diluted. And so the kind of taste that you had tonight was sort of to assimilate that kind of flavor that might be in the wine. And a stronger fermentation would give a stronger tasting wine, even though it was mixed with water. But they would have this around the meal. And then as soon as the meal was ended, the host, who I imagined to be the pastor of the church, there was no text or reference to that at all, but the host would ask for silence, and he would raise the cup. And he would say, "Now, this cup represents not just the juice that has been helping us to have our feast, but this cup represents for us the blood of Christ, which has united us into one body." And all would say amen, and they would drink the cup at the end, not just the cup of juice for their meal, but they would recognize that the cup they were drinking symbolized the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we practice communion without the meal in the middle, okay? Our meal is on a different day, at a different time, I guess you could say. But this is how they looked at the bread and the cup. And it was very important that they did this. Because Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 11, you need to remember when you gather for the feast that this is the Lord's feast and you're together as one. I want to call your attention to this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we read every time we have the Lord's table. In 11:17, now watch this. He's going to talk to them about the Lord's Supper. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:17, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. What's he talking about when you come together? When you come together to have this meal. You realize now, when they came together on the Lord's Day, they came for this meal, is what they did. Now, there's more to come, okay? It's not just the meal. But they came for this meal. This was the center of their fellowship. And so he says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, but he's getting on to them for doing this wrong, okay, is what he's doing. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Okay, what's happening here? Well, the people are coming and they're showing up at the door. You've got some with this great big platter and they've got some extra jugs of wine, okay? And they bring in for the feast. And of course, where are those people asked to sit? You come right into the triclinium. Sit here and here, okay? And pile that food on there, okay? Here comes somebody with very little. Well, you know, you can sit out here in the courtyard, or you sit over here in the chair. And so there was this feasting going on in the triclinium, and then there were these marginalized people that did not get very much. Well, the only way in that culture that you could rush ahead and have your meal was if you were invited in the triclinium, and the people who did not have anything were left out here. Paul said, that's wrong. That's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. You have all these divisions among you. You're not equal, he says. So then what does he say? He says, for I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, I'm interpreting this based on 1 Corinthians 10 as well, which we're not going to take time to go back to. But what he's implying here is, look, you are the body of Christ. You are one. That's why we have the loaf. Well, how can you come in and say you're eating the Lord's Supper and have all of the symbolism and break the loaf and say all the right words, and yet you're not practicing love with each other? You have divisions among you. So he says, in the same way, Christ took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And he works through that passage. And what's his final word on it? He gets down to verse 33 and he says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, and this is his final word on the Lord's Supper, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. All right, when you come in, say, oh, no, you go to the triclinium this time. We'll sit over here. You enjoy. You didn't have much. We've got plenty. Paul says, look, if you're coming to have a feast, you've got your own houses you can eat and drink in. That's not the purpose of this feast. The purpose of this feast is to declare to one another and to the Lord that we are one because of the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the meal is wrapping up. They have the cup, and they end the meal. What do you do after a meal? You clean up, okay? Now, what, do you think everybody, like, in a holy hush, got up and they went away and did this and that? No, you know, nobody told them what to do yet, except for, you know, some basic things that Paul has instructed. You know, they didn't know they were supposed to be, have this holy hush, probably. Probably the kids went into the corner and they played and talked for a little while. And probably the ladies, you know, cleaned up and the men talked a little business and that kind of thing. And they talked about matters of the church and this sort of thing. But finally, everybody was gathered back in again. And they were probably huddled in the room. Again, I'll call attention to the size, okay? We're kind of crammed in here. Well, this is we've got a lot of room compared to what they had. Remember Eutychus who falls out the window while Paul is preaching? Why is he sitting in the windowsill? Not because he was trying to get the night air, but probably because there was no other place to sit. And so he was huddled up there, fell asleep, and you know what happens in that. You know, so I'm glad nobody sat in the windowsills tonight, even though it's a little crowded. But that's why they did it. And so they would crowd in, and what would they do then? Well, there are certain things the New Testament suggests and certain things that Paul says, this is what you must do. Can you think of what some of them are? Okay, read the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, till I come, give attention to the public reading of the scriptures. Which is a very interesting command. How in the world did they do that in this house? We'll get back to that in a second. What else did they do? They sang hymns. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Paul gave them instruction to sing hymns or psalms. What else?
Prayer.
Prayer, yes. Prayer together. Okay, that's the third thing. Two other ones, teaching and exhortation. You can think of preaching and teaching maybe together, but actually there are two commands, two kinds of commands in the New Testament. One is he wanted the word taught to them. Secondly, he wanted people exhorted to obey what God was saying to them in the word. Now, what I'm going to do with you right now is we're going to sing a hymn, and if you would find that piece of paper that were given, this is the most primitive instrument that I could find to sing to tonight. This is a Celtic harp, but it's very much like one of the harps that they used that developed basically from the first century on into the 1000s. And I'm gonna pluck the melody here on this, and I want you to know that I know if you play the Celtic harp that I'm playing it backwards. But that's because I don't know how to play the harp. And I can only think of a piano in my head, and if I turn it around, it's totally backwards. It's like trying to learn to play the guitar with the other hand, you know? It's almost impossible. So this is a hymn called Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. You'll notice that the tune was from 1864, but the text is translated. What's that?
Translations from
the translation's from 1864. How old is the tune that we're using tonight? Really old? Okay. The hymn, as far as we know, it goes back at least to the 4th century, okay? But some argue that it actually goes back even further. It's from a liturgy, the oldest liturgy that we have. Liturgy meaning this is what you do in a service. The liturgy of St. James, which we'll talk about maybe in coming weeks, is one of the oldest examples of a church service and what the pastor said and what the people said in response, what scripture they read, what hymns they sang that we have in history. And this is a hymn that came from that liturgy. How many of you know this one already? Some of you, okay? I'm going to try to sing it. It goes like this. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Honor nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descended. Our full homage to good. You're doing this very well, so I won't have to teach it. Let's sing all three verses, or the rest of the verses.
King of kings, yet born of Mary, as the Pope on earth he stood, Lord of lords in human vesture, in the body and the blood, he will give to all. Rank the hosts of heaven.
Jabin St. Jock saw this sitting on the communion table today, and he said, "Now, Pastor, you're not going to go all David on us on Sunday, are you? Dance around with a harp." I told him, no, I wasn't going to do that. But now, they would sing hymns like this. Now, actually, I'm not going to take time to do it, but we have scripture in the New Testament that seems to be an ancient hymn that Paul and even John in his prologue, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We read them in the Greek language and see the kind of patterns that they had. You can't help but think either Paul wrote this as a poem or he's borrowing from tradition that's already there in the early church of hymnody. Another is the Philippians 2. "Let this mind be in you who was also in Christ Jesus, who..." And we begin the hymn, "Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." And it's very hymn-like in its structure. And then we have the Christ hymn in Colossians chapter 1, the invisible... tell you what, I have to tell you about this one, and I blanked out here. Oh, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Then we have the second verse. "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church." Just as Christ was the creator of the world, he's the creator of the church. And I've read a couple of places that it seems that it may be that the church took a Jewish hymn about God being creator and recast it as Christ as creator, and added another verse showing that in the same way that God said, "Let there be light," and light was at the beginning of time, he said, "Let there be light," and light was in our hearts, and when he's shown the gospel in. And so you have this wonderful hymn in Colossians chapter 1. Now, does the scripture say this is a hymn? No, it doesn't. But again, these are all clues or indicators of what's happening in the early church. A couple of different things, and I'll be done with our church service here, but just some curiosities. There are lists of things. I'm thinking of one in 1 Corinthians 14, actually, that it talks about in Corinthians, or in the church of Corinth, that they should be doing. And the first one they talk about is singing psalms. And I'm sure they had psalms that they sang. It also talks about exhortation and teaching or giving lessons. And how would this happen? I mean, did they say, "Well, it's time for the lesson"? Nobody's really sure, but in a very primitive way, it seems that the pastor or a couple of the elders may say, "Okay, here is a word today from the Lord." And normally, they would perhaps read scripture that they had written out from memory, or they would quote scripture. Think about this. When we come to church, we all have a Bible. And we open the Bible in the pulpit and we preach the Word of God, and it's a wonderful blessing. But they didn't walk around with their Bibles. And they didn't have their New Testament, okay? I'll just tell you that right now. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and they would go to the temple and they would hear the scripture read. And remember this too, they were not a writing, forgetting society. That's what we are. We take notes and write things down, and we can't remember what's going on today unless I go to my daytimer and find out what I wrote down, right? Or our memory is very sketchy. We can't remember something unless we journal or keep a note for it. But they listened. They didn't have paper and pen to write things down all the time. They listened and heard and remembered. They were trained to memorize from very small children. And so they learned to be able to quote scripture. More than likely, when they got together, somebody would say, "I have a psalm." And they would quote a psalm or sing a psalm. Or somebody would say, "I have an Old Testament scripture." That hymn we sang is actually based on a text from Habakkuk where it says, "Let all the earth be silent before him." And so here's a whole hymn built upon that phrase in Habakkuk. A lot of Old Testament teaching going on in the early church, but recast in the image of the coming of Jesus Christ. Something else curious that was going on in Corinth, Paul is also criticizing them because they're all talking at one time. He says, "You're all trying to speak in tongues, or you all have an interpretation, or you all have a word of knowledge." Now, this is a really interesting conversation in the church today, because this has sort of risen again in a lot of different churches. I'm an avowed cessationist. I think there are certain gifts that were given in the New Testament church that are not in use anymore, and I can defend that, although I don't make a big issue about it. But these kind of things were going on too in this church. But this is before they have the final word of God in the New Testament form for the church to have. And so they would share scripture, sometimes share words of knowledge. You know, I feel like the Lord is leading us to do this, and they would share that. And if there was somebody there that had been that could discern if this was correct with scripture, they would share this. And I'm talking about a lot of things at once here, but that is kind of the way it probably was. There wasn't a set order or a set liturgy for what they were to do. They came together, shared scripture. Probably somebody said, you know, so-and-so has been sick. Let's lay hands on this person and have prayer. And they would gather around this person in the triclinium, and they would have prayer for that person. And they would rejoice in what the Lord is doing. They would share trials that they're going through. And they would come together and have this kind of fellowship, this kind of communion. When would they leave? You know, did their service have to end at a certain time every week? More than likely, some of them said, well, you know, it's getting late and we got to get the kids in bed, you know, a busy Monday tomorrow, moon day. And so they would dismiss themselves and they would go home. Maybe some would stay afterwards. We're early church, like in the sense that, you know, 40% of us go home eventually after the service ends, and then the rest of us stay around for like another hour. And that struck me early on when I came as pastor, when I realized, wait a minute, these people all are in the same family and they're standing in the hallway having this great conversation. Why don't they just go home and have it? So, you know, but we're very early church like here when it comes to that. But they loved each other, and they would hang around, and they would talk, and then eventually they would disperse, and they would go back to their homes. That's how they would have their meeting. Now, I want to say one thing about this. Very soon after that, in fact, as early as the beginning of the second century, Ignatius talks about specific things they did when they met together. They already were bringing order to their services. No doubt the church grew. They were finding ways to knock out walls in their homes and build additions so they could get more people in together. And so the fact that we're not doing church to exactly the same right now is not necessarily a problem. I don't think that we should have the attitude that unless we're doing it exactly the way these primitive Christians did it, what the early fathers brought to the church and what the church, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and through godly men and women, came to practice is somehow not good, is somehow tainted because it's not exactly the way they did it then. They're just learning how to be the church together. And eventually, you know how it is when you have more people, you have to have more order and more organization. When we come together as a church on the Lord's Day, especially on days we observe the table, we're coming together as a family. We gather around a table. We share with each other. I know in our formal worship service, there's not a lot of interaction as far as people just raising their hand and talking, but we have other times like that as well, where we are more free just to share, like on Sunday evening, for example. And so if you think about our own church life, you'll see things that we do in our own church that they did at this gathering in the first century. We do it a little differently. It's a little more formalized. But all of the ideas go back to this meeting right here. And so what I think, one of the main things I think we need to learn from this is that when we see what that happened, we get this real sense of family and the sense of community and the sense of what God is doing in their lives. That's what we cannot lose as a church. We have an architect who has drawn some drawings for us to show us what it might look like to build another auditorium out here so we can have a little more room to gather. When we met, we said, okay, they asked, you know, how big do we want this? And we decided in about 360, what is about as big as we could get it on this property, having parking and everything. But what about after that? Let's say we grow so that we're maxing out a 360 auditorium. Our idea at this point, of course, we would put this to the church body, but my idea is that, you know, what would be the use of growing larger just for the sake of getting a bigger congregation here? The larger you get, the more you have to work at really being family. Why don't we go and plant something after that so that we can be a blessing somewhere else and so we can have it? That's what they would have done in the early church. 360 might be too big. I don't know. But at this point, I don't know anybody who wants to go off and be another church right now. We love each other, so we're just going to stick here for now. But we are thinking in those kinds of ways, and really it's because of the lessons that we learn from the New Testament church. So when you read of these churches in the New Testament, you read of people coming together, you read of this fellowship, this is the kind of thing that's going on in the first century. This is the kind of thing that Paul is addressing. And I think as we read the passage now and see it this way, some of the things he's saying will come alive to us in fresh ways as we struggle to understand the New Testament a little better. Now, before we dismiss, any questions that you might have or things that were raised? And go ahead, Larry.
I would think that as soon as some of the letters started circulating, that that would be part of the time together.
Yes.
Reading that and discussing what it all means, or how do we handle it, or how do we deal with it.
In this little book, what happens is somebody comes with a slave, and the slave says, I have a matter to bring up, just I would like your advice on. My master here wants to free me, but I love him, and I don't want to stop serving him. I feel like I should remain a slave, but he thinks I should be freed so that I can serve him and serve other people at the same time. What do you think about that? And they do a couple of things. Priscilla and Aquila said, Paul wrote a letter to Corinth when we were there. This church service is in Rome, okay? And they run, and he says, Priscilla, I think it's in my bottom drawer in the room or in the trunk or something. It's a little contrived, but, you know, they're trying to show, you know, this might have been what happened. And so they go and they bring this letter. I'm sure it's not the actual original letter, probably a copy of the letter. And so they're looking through, and they're like, aha, see, Paul says, you know, if you were born a slave, do not seek to be released or whatever. They're reading this letter. And later on, after they've sung a little bit and the pastor has shared, or the elder, one of the elders or leaders or men has shared something that the Lord laid upon his heart, there's a lady who says, you know, the Lord is really impressing upon me, whoever the name, Lysias, I think is the name of the slave, that you should be free, that you should accept this offer, because not only can you, and she expresses a very wise thing, not only can you, you know, serve him and continue to be in his house and be a loving servant, but you can also do this ministry and that ministry. And so that was kind of like the word of knowledge in that congregation, according to this author, which very well could have happened. And that's how they solved that. But they had that going on, and they had the apostles' writing. So that's exactly right. Yeah.
Would the women and the men be together in this?
Well, that's a good question. In this particular rendition, they were all together. And what he's doing is he's basing this on his like PhD's dissertation on what the community was. So, you know, but I noticed the women did not have head coverings on in Rome, because Jane, you asked about this. She had a nap. She put her napkin on her head at the beginning and said, "Why didn't you provide head coverings for us all?" But you know, I thought of that too. And maybe he was neglecting some things, or maybe he thought that was just particular to Corinth. You know, when he wrote this, I don't know. Yep, it may be. Rome was probably the maker of customs too, you know, so maybe that has something to do with it. And of course, Rome is Roman, Corinth is Greek, so there might be a difference there, you know, in the customs. I'm not really sure.
I was just going to say, they probably didn't have a musical instrument. No offense.
No, I know, they probably didn't.
Because if they were, a lot of the churches were under persecution, so they didn't want to make a lot of noise with musical instruments, and by all accounts, it seems like music was sung a cappella in the early days.
What does a cappella mean?
In the cathedral.
It means without.
Out of
it means without church.
Right.
Well, if it's without instruments, why would it be without church? Wouldn't that mean they had instruments in the church?
That might be a word fallacy.
yeah. No. Later on, only the churches, the formal churches had instruments later on, after Constantinople, you know, or after Constantine. So to be with a cappella means to be without chapel or without church, in other words, without instruments. So instruments were a part of the church, but he's right. Probably not at the very beginning. It was probably all just... maybe, uh-huh. And you know what? We all sat here and said, let all mortal flesh keep. They might have gone, let all mortal flesh keep. Not because they were little Sunday school children, but because music was to move to in their culture. When you read about dance in the Old Testament, the closest thing I can think of is when you see the medieval dance, like around the Maypole, for instance, or a carol, which means dance. A Christmas carol is a kind. It's not all of our hymns in the hymn book are hymns, and not all of the carols are carols. carols are a particular type of rhythm in the music, which you could dance to, this sort of medieval step that you've seen. But yeah, they did all kinds of things like that culturally. And I need to make the point again, just because they did something culturally doesn't necessarily mean that we're wrong and we need to go back to everything so it's authentic. There are things that would just be very awkward for us to do today, but we need to look beyond that and say, okay, what was the intention of these things and how do we flesh them out today in our church? Yeah.
I was just going to add, too, though, that they were very deliberate. It seems that this book, I can't remember the author, but it's New Song in the Old World, I think is the name of it. He argues that they didn't want their music to be worldly either. So they were taking steps against that. So it is difficult for us to know exactly what it was.
Huh. Okay, anyway. Good point. John?
When they were coming into the room, and I know one has one seat and the other has a lesser seat, is that by invitation or is it first come, first served?
You know, who really knows? But traditionally what would happen is the host would say, would you please sit here? Okay? And remember the reference in the scripture where it says, don't just assume you're in that seat, because the host may say, I would like you to sit here instead, and then you're embarrassed because you got to move to this seat. You know, that's exactly what it was talking about. And so I think it was by invitation. And in this little vignette here, I think it's Priscilla who's inviting certain people to sit, just like we would have, the ladies would do that today, wouldn't they? It'd be the men, or it would be the ladies seating people at the table or telling them where to sit. So, yeah, right, exactly. See, the tradition continues, you know. Rick?
They didn't have the scripture, as you said, and they may have had some letters circulating, but they really, and they may have been poor that they didn't have a lot of the Old Testament available to them. And we see Paul talking about prophecy, and it strikes me that the Holy Spirit must have been working in different ways in that situation.
It was definitely an interesting transition period into what we have right now. Now, does anybody know when they actually decided, okay, these are the 27 books of the New Testament?
Athanasius' letter.
300.
It was in the 300 or 400.
I think it was 380-something. It was the earliest.
Afterwards, I think it's confirmed, but the first time, I'm talking about the first time we actually have the list that we have today in writing is that letter by Athanasius. So he had a lot to do with that. I'm sure his influence.
So you've got a time period, too, where there's not even agreement on what is Scripture and what is not. We do have references in the New Testament to other New Testament documents calling them Scripture. For instance, there's a quotation in Paul's pastoral epistles, one of them, where he quotes a passage from Luke's writing and refers to the rest of the scriptures, meaning that Luke's writing is part of scripture. There's another reference, too, like that.
Paul's, you know, talks about Paul's inspiration.
That's right. Yeah. Right.
But there's another little blurb, I think, somewhere.
Yeah.
Like that.
So, very good, though. Good questions. Anything else? Don.
One of the things that I think gets overlooked for a variety of reasons we could probably come up with is the fact that I don't think in that period that people were moved up the ladder, but maybe moved down. And I base that on Paul says we are all bought at a price. That puts us all on the level of a slave, which is the life he led. It's how he came. It's how he died. I just think it's something we ought to consider when we think about the things we're cultural things we're talking about.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. In other words, the equalities were all coming to the same relationship in that way. And Paul often said, "I'm a slave of Christ. I'm a prisoner of Christ." Yeah. Right. But the going terminology, the most common terminology was brother and sister. They saw themselves as family. But the point Don's making, I think, here is that. Now that they're all raised to this great status, but they're all on the same level of being slaves of Jesus Christ. One other question. Yeah, go ahead, Mary.
Are there a lot of non-believers that came in? Or are they
just... I don't know how many non-believers there were, but Paul says to the church at Corinth, now this is in the context of the whole church coming together in 1 Corinthians 14. Remember, I read that reference at the beginning. He says, when the whole church comes together and you're all speaking in a tongue and you're all interpreting, and I read that verse to you, I know, in 1 Corinthians 14. Somebody's going to come in that's an unbeliever, and they're going to say, you're nuts. That's my translation. You're crazy. You're mad. He says, what ought to be is you're proclaiming the glory of God one by one, and it's clear, and you're edifying each other. And he says, this person falls on their knees and say, God is among you of a truth. And so the attitude of the body in this assembly with the meal and everything should have been the kind of attitude that would have caused people to say, God is among this group. I want what this is. I don't know what this is, but I want this. This author, Robert Banks, brings this unbeliever in to watch everything. He admits in the preface it's a little awkward because probably the unbeliever wouldn't be asked to sit in the seat of honor and all this kind of thing, and he wouldn't be treated as a brother, kind of like he is in here. But he said he was trying to figure out some way to just explain this whole thing that was going on. But I would say, yes, they were coming in. I think that would be one of the main ways that they would get people to come and be a part of it. They probably did not do a lot of standing out on the street corners preaching, although Paul certainly did a lot of that. When Paul came to town, what did he do, though, mostly? He went to the synagogue where they were expected to hear the word of God, and he would read, and he would recast the reading in terms of Christ. And he got a lot of attention sometimes that way. And sometimes he would go by the river. I think the women of Philippi, was it, that he found there? They didn't have a synagogue in Philippi, okay. Because not enough men. Okay, well, there you go. But anyway, yeah, I would say there'd be unbelievers that would come into that. And they would probably love them and show them what it would be like to be a believer. Well, thank you very much for good attention here tonight. Thanks for coming in and doing a little... I just wanted to do something that would be a little more memorable and something that you could visualize a little better about this. But I hope this also raises a lot of questions and gets us to read our scriptures with a little more a definity so that we can sort of discern what is really going on when we read about Christ's church. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time. I pray that you continue to bless us. Father, thank you that we are the church. Our heritage is this meal, this service. We in one way or another, through those who have witnessed to us and those that witnessed to those who witnessed to us all the way back to the early church, Father, we owe everything to you, Lord, who began this all. And I pray that we would learn much as we continue to think about and ponder, read our scriptures about what it is to be the church, even in today's culture. And Lord, bless us now as we move on from this idea tonight to what you did with the apostles next week and where they went with this. And then as we continue to read the men of the church and look at their lives and how they interpreted the scriptures, I pray that this primitive meal, this primitive church gathering would blossom in our minds as we see how you took that and grew the church and magnified your name through it. And I pray that as we look forward to that, we would learn much this summer, because we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.